Looking at a greater glimpse of God's glory this morning. Excited about this message. One of my favorite passages in Scripture, the Gospel in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 33, beginning down in verse 11, the Bible says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, you say to me, bring up this people, but you not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' And he that is Moses said to him that is God, 'If your presence will not go up with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I do know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please, show me your glory.' And God said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, my afterglow, my hinder parts, but my face shall not be seen.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, Adonai, my master, please, let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. But pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.'" I wonder this morning, if I were to say the phrase, breathtakingly beautiful, what would come to mind? Breathtakingly beautiful. What do you think of? A sunset. Every guy in here should say, "My wife." Good answer, good answer. A piece of music. These things, you ever find yourself in the presence of beauty and it almost just takes your breath away? You stop. You're looking at life around you and all of a sudden, oh, you're looking at life in a way that you weren't looking at it just a moment ago. When we come into this text, Moses, who's been in God's presence for 40 days, comes down off the mount into the presence of sin. He's been up in God's presence with the manifestation of God all around him. Horns, trumpets, fire, smoke, rumblings, thunderings, lightnings. And in this text, Moses gets to see God in a brand new way. That's what I'm praying this morning for each of us. God is a known commodity to most of us. God is a known commodity to some degree to all of us. Even if you don't know God personally, you know about God. If you have any semblance of culture in America, you know about God. My prayer for us, each one of us this morning, is that we wouldn't just know about God, but that in seeing God today, our breath would be taken away with the beauty of this God. Again, we're still at Mount Sinai. On top of Mount Sinai was given the law. The law was given to Moses. God is talking for some chapters about that place where God would come down and meet with his people. He would travel with his people. He would lead his people. He would fellowship with his people. And he gave them all sorts of pictures to draw his people in to his presence. As he comes to them, he's drawing them to him. We saw that in the midst of this, as God is giving that plan, man is concocting his own plan for an altar, a tabernacle, a place of meeting with God. But something that's Jeff referenced this morning, it's a cow cult, if you will. It's something that gives no life. It's something that has no power. It can't even moo. It doesn't chew cud. It doesn't do anything because it is a no God. It's the opposite of the great I am. Obviously, as Moses comes down off that mount with the two tablets of stone in his hand, the law penned by none other than the finger of God, he takes it and he throws it down on the ground because at that moment, that covenant that God initiated with his people is broken. It's done. It's done. Moses has now for some time been trying to work through the process of what to do next. And in the text that we just read, verses 7 down through verse 11, we see that outside the camp, separated from the sinful people of God, there is a place where Moses, the mediator, can still meet with this holy God. It's called the tent of meeting. It's a place of God's presence. It's a place where the cloud comes down in the presence of the people, this glory cloud in verse 9. It comes down, it descends, and it stands outside this tent. It's a place of God's favor. Only Moses and Joshua enter the tent. Apparently, Joshua had been up on the mount, partway up the mount with Moses as he comes down with Moses from the mount. They look down, they see the calf worship. Joshua had a special relationship that God allowed him to be at least a part, not in the fullness of it, but he would spend time in the tent when Moses wasn't there. But it's a place of God's favor. It's evidenced by the fact that Moses goes in, then God shows up. It's evidenced by the fact that God talks. God talks with Moses. In fact, he did it more than once. The verbs have the idea of this was a routine practice. Even as Israel is sitting in their tents, biting their nails, wondering what's about to happen, Moses repeatedly goes out to the tent and talks with God, and God talks with him. That's where we're going to find the conversation that takes place this morning. There's one other evidence of the fact that God is showing up there at a place of not just his presence, but a place of his favor. There's a couple phrases that are used in verse 11. The Lord spoke with Moses face to face. The Lord spoke with Moses as a man speaks to his friend. Now we're going to see in just a second that when God speaks to Moses face to face, it's not the face of God that Moses is seeing, because God is going to say in just a few verses, no one can look on my face and live. No one can see me in my effulgent splendor and stand and live to tell about it. Nonetheless, as this cloud comes close, in very close proximity with the tent, God speaks, Moses speaks, and it's like they're right here in each other's presence. A presence that manifests God's favor with this servant while the rest of the camp is wondering if they'll ever find favor again with this God. There's a tension. The tension is Israel deserves God's judgment, a divine judgment, a judgment that ought to result in destruction. In fact, in part, it already has. There's been 3,000 that have had to die because of the choice to sin. Now, the wonder is, what about the rest of the camp? Moses alone finds favor with God. Moses alone has access to the presence. Moses alone has access to the voice of God repeatedly speaking to him. Now, Moses, not a desperate hope, but a joy-filled hope, a hope that propels him forward to ask things that he would not have otherwise asked, to seek things he would not have otherwise sought. Moses hopes that Israel can still find God's favor and God's blessing. Both of those have to go together. They were about to get his blessing, go up into the land of Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey, but I'm not going to go with you. We can't afford God's blessing apart from God's favor. And he wants both. And he believes that it's still possible, but only with a greater revelation, a greater knowledge of who this God actually is. Israel's already proved itself to be what it is. Failure. A big L loser stamped in the middle of their forehead. They've failed. They've complained and failed and complained and failed and complained and failed and worshipped false gods and broken the covenant as soon as it's been forged. The ink's not even dry on the tablet as Moses is bringing it down from the mount. So we already know that if this covenant is going to last, it's not going to be because of the people who are prone to wander, prone to sin, prone to break covenant with God. The only way this is at all feasible is if God is something more than this harsh, strict, demanding, separate, holy God that we first envisioned. If there's something more to God, there may be a chance. But if there's not, we're doomed. That's the tension of this portion of Scripture. There's two questions that Moses makes of God. The first is found in verse 13, where Moses says to God, "You've said that you know me by name. Now show me your ways. Show me your ways that I may know you." The word show there is the word yara. It's to cause, to know, to teach. God, be my instructor. Teach me that I may know your ways, that I may know you. And then he adds a little purpose clause, in order that, so that I may find favor, and then he uses a special phrase, in your sight. That little phrase, as it's used in the Old Testament, invites somebody's judgment. God, if I were to stand in your presence, if I were to stand before your face, and your eyes were to penetrate my soul, I'm asking that in your evaluative gaze, your penetrating gaze, there would be nothing when you look upon me that would hinder your smile upon my life. There'd be nothing withheld from me that would withhold me from you. So as Moses says, God, let me know your ways, he's making a very bold request. God, let me know how you work with people. people who are sinners, people who are failures, so that I and your people, I as the mediator, I as a representative of your people, can stand underneath your gaze, your penetrating, watchful, holy eye, and find favor in your sight rather than finding disfavor, rather than meriting judgment. Let us somehow find mercy and grace under your gaze. I don't even know that it's possible. But if it is possible, it's only possible with you. That's his first question. Cause me to know you so that I may please you. And that's exactly where he's going with it. Let me understand you better so that in the end you can smile on me rather than frown upon me. It's easy for us to want God and his blessings, and we're more concerned that we might smile upon God than that God might smile upon us. We really don't care about God's smile because we really don't love God. But anybody that you love, you're concerned whether or not they take pleasure in you, and not just about how much pleasure you take in them. In fact, you find greater pleasure when you are able to please them. You're able to give to them. You're able to do something that puts a smile on their face. And that's where Moses is going with all of this. God, let me know you better so I can put a smile on your face at the end of the day. A second request is found in verse 18. Show me your ways, God. And then he says, show me your glory. Show me your kavod, your greatness, your heaviness, your worthiness. Show me your value. And the word show up in the first request is teach. Make me know. The word that's used in the second request is cause me to see. Ra'ah. Open my eyes. Put on display. Come out in your full splendor. And let me gaze upon you. Let me see you with eyes that are opened anew. Eyes that are fresh. Eyes that are popping open because of your entrance into my presence. Of your giving yourself to me. Show me your glory. Both of these verbs are in a certain case, the hifil stem. And it's not a passive stem, but it transitions the subject to a new state or a new condition. So, show me your ways. Teach me something. Give me more knowledge. Bring me into a state of knowing. The other one, bring me into a state of seeing. I know in part. I see in part. But God, transfer me to a place where I can fully know. And I can fully see. And the stem that he uses isn't just transferring to a state, but it's transferring to that state by means of engaging in an event. He's saying, God, do something. Do something for me, will you? Do something so I know. Do something so I see. And in this event, change me from who I am because of who you are. This is the request that Moses is on his knees before God in God's presence, begging God and wrestling God with on behalf of the people. Do you feel the tension? Do you hear the hope? Do you see what his heartbeat is this morning? Cause me to see. And the idea is, and we're going to see this at the end in verse 8 of chapter 34, when Moses sees God, boom, he falls on his face and he gives him glory. It's kind of what happens back in chapter 20. When God shows up, he speaks to the people and they're terrified out of their wits. Oh, that kind of a God. Moses, you go talk to him. Moses wants an oh, that kind of God moment this morning. God, help me to understand what kind of a God you are. so that I can give you the glory that you're due. That's where he's going with this. It's not about Moses. It's about Moses' God. Now, God's going to give him a single answer in verse 19. Please show me your glory. And he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Moses had asked for God's ways and for God's glory. God says, I will give you my goodness. I will make it all pass before you. And I will give you my name. In fact, I will proclaim it to you, and the idea is in full. Now, that's got to be pretty exciting as Moses stops and thinks about it. God, give me full knowledge. God, give me full vision. And God says, I will pass it all before you. I will give you the greatest, fullest knowledge of my name that anybody has ever known. It's yours, Moses. Yes. This is awesome. This is exciting. But wait a minute. Moses had asked for God's ways and God's glory. God promises my goodness and my name. We didn't read it. Let's go back to verse 19. I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious. Yeah. To whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy. On whom I show mercy. Okay. Moses is at the tent pleading on behalf of the people. God, there's no way that this rebel, sinful, stiff-necked people have any chance. You've seen what they're made of. You know what we're all made of. God, the only chance we have is you, that you might have mercy, that we might find favor. God says, here's what I'm going to give you, but I want you to understand. The tension isn't just removed just yet. I will be gracious to the ones that I choose to be gracious to. I will have mercy on the ones that I choose to have mercy upon. So the question is, will God have mercy on them? That's the question. Will God have mercy on them at such a time as this? That hasn't been resolved just yet. And then God goes on to say, in verse 20, and by the way, or yet, or but, Moses, you can't see my face because no one can see me and live. Not even you, friend. Friend, not even you. You have found favor in my sight. But Moses, even you don't know what you're asking of me. Yeah, we're like that. But we're not like that. You don't even know what you're asking, Moses. So there's this question in Moses' mind. I'm getting what I want. But am I getting what I want? I don't know. When I ask God for these kind of requests, what is it that God is giving to me when he gives me nothing less than himself? There's a little bit of tension just in the answer. Moses had asked these two requests. Show me your ways. Show me your glory. God says, I will give you my goodness. I will give you my name. All of my goodness, more of my name in its fullness. Which one goes with which one? The ways of God, the goodness of God. Yeah, that makes sense. His good ways, his glory, his... Wait a minute, how can you see a name? So I guess I'm going to have to see God's goodness, and you know what? Yeah. God's ways are going to be revealed in his name. His glory is going to be revealed in his goodness. In fact, it has kind of this feel to it. My name reveals my ways. My goodness reveals my glory. Look, look back at verse 18. Please show me your glory. I'll make my goodness pass in front of you. These two are given in such a way that the first and the last match up, God's name and God's ways, and the middle two are patched together with the goodness and the glory, and the focus is on that central thing. It has this feel to it. Moses prays, show me your glory. And he says, yes, I will give you my goodness because my glory is my goodness. You don't even know what you're asking, Moses, but let me help you understand. And he uses two different words. My glory is my goodness. And all of this is revealed in my name. Let's walk through this real quickly. Moses is up on the mount. We read it, chapter 34, verse 4. Moses cut the two tablets. He rose early in the morning, goes up on Mount Sinai, just like God the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two tablets with him in his hand. Verse 5. Then God descends in the cloud, and he stands with Moses there, and he proclaims the name of the Lord. Verse 6. Here's God's name. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, right? The Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let's take this apart just a little bit. Why would he say, Yahweh, Yahweh, right? Think back to chapter 3, verse 14. God, who should I tell them is the one who's sending me? Tell them I am who I am. And that name Yahweh built on that stem to be a verb. It is me, it is me. Yahweh has the idea of it is you, it is you. You are, you are. And as God repeats his name, he says, Moses, I am who I am. Right, and that's what I'm asking about. And I'm answering you. I am who I am. I am a God who is. And then he's going to give us five descriptions of who this God is. I am merciful. The idea is related to the word for womb. The word mercy has the idea of a mother love for a child. Sometimes it's translated compassion. I am a God who is compassionate. I am a God, Moses, who is not unfeeling and steely. There is a mother nature about me because I am the God who gave mothers their nature. I am the one who has compassion on a people who are prone to go astray. Dads, we get frustrated with kids. What's wrong with them? Boom, boom, boom. No. Toe the line, behave, do what's right. Moms are like, oh, but nothing. Toe the line. God says, Moses, you're in the middle of a crisis because the kids didn't toe the line. Let me tell you something. I am who I am, and I want you to understand this about me. I am a God who can feel the pain of my people. A kid gets a splinter. Who do they go to? Mom or dad? Why? Because dad says, shut up. Stop crying so I can pull it out. Mom says, oh, that must hurt so bad. Stop crying. I'm going to cry with you. God says, I feel their pain. I'm merciful. I am moved to compassion for my people. The second word is, I am gracious. I am a God, and it has the idea of not just giving what's not deserved, but giving what's not expected. You ever get to Christmas, you open up that present, and it's exactly what you wanted. It's exactly what you expected. There's a joy in that, isn't there? It's just what you wanted. But isn't there a greater joy when you open up that package and you didn't know you wanted it until you opened up that package. And then it's like, oh yeah, I thought I wanted, but no, this is like so much better. Wow. That's the idea behind this word gracious. Not only does God give us what we don't deserve, but God gives us more than we could ever have expected. God puts things into our lives. God dumps things into our lap. God gives us grace. Yes, we don't deserve it. But we can't even fathom the good things that God has in store. And it says that in the New Testament. It says, eye has not seen, ear has never heard, it's never even entered into the heart of man, the kinds of things that God has prepared for those that love him, because he loves them. In fact, all of eternity is meant to be a showcase of how good God wants to be to his people in ways that they couldn't even imagine. Moses, I want you to know who I am. I'm a God who's merciful. I can feel the pain. I'm a God who's gracious. I want the best for my people, even more than my people want the best for themselves. I want to give them stuff that they're not even willing to ask because they're not even willing to think of. That's the kind of God I am. I'm a God. Aren't you thankful for literal translations of the Bible? What does your Bible say for that next phrase? I'm a God who's merciful, gracious, then what? Slow to anger. Anything else? Anybody have the phrase long of nose in there? Okay, nobody has that phrase? That's the literal translation in the Hebrew. I am a God who is long of nose. Well, that's not very reverent, is it? Okay. The idea is this. When you get mad, what part of your body turns red? Your face turns red, right? The more body you have, the longer the body takes to turn red. So if you've got a really long nose, what gets red last? The end of your nose. God says, it takes a long time for the color to reach the end of my nose. It's a picture. Hebrew has these word pictures. It means I'm long-suffering. I'm patient. I'm slow to anger. Okay? That's a good translation. But the words are, I'm long of nose. It takes a long time for that flush to reach its end. But when it reaches its end, boom. You ever remember when you were a kid? Come in, pick up your room. Come in now and pick up your room. Okay, she's not like really mad yet. I'm telling your father. I better go now. She reached the end of her nose. Okay, That's the idea. God says it takes a long time for me to reach the end of my nose. I'm slow to anger. And then he has two phrases. Abounding in steadfast love and abounding in faithfulness. That word abounding has the idea of great. Of superabounding, it's translated in the New Testament. Of having more than's necessary. I have more steadfast love than you will ever need. I have more faithfulness than you can ever imagine. Steadfast love. There's several different ways to translate that word chesed. It has three ideas in particular. The idea is loving kindness. It has two ideas to it. Loving kindness, it's a compassion on the inside that expresses itself in kindness on the outside. Those two match. But it also has the idea of steadfast love, is the idea that the ESV translates it. It's always feeling good on behalf of the other that it might express itself in good on behalf of the other. Those three things. Always, feeling, and doing the other's very best. Faithfulness has the idea of truth, of never swerving, of being unchanging. Well, you want that, especially in a covenant God. God says, Moses, I want you to understand, this is who I am. Now, I want you to understand in verse 7 what it is that I do. Because this is who I am, verse 7, I keep chesed. I guard this loving kindness, this steadfast love for thousands. I have this special covenant mercy that is in no wise near running out for anybody. I also forgive. And then he gives three things that he forgives. Iniquity has the idea of being rebellious, bent, that which is curved on purpose to be out of straight, out of plumb, out of line. Transgression has the idea of purposefully stepping over that line and going your own direction. Sin has the idea of just being wayward, of shooting at a different target than the one I'm supposed to be shooting. And God uses three words here. He says, Moses, because I am who I am, this is what I can do. I can take care of your iniquity. Good. Does mine qualify as iniquity? I can take care of your transgression. What if it's sin? I can take care of your sin. Moses, in the New Testament, we're not there yet, but I'm going to be able to say, if you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from what? Any kind of unrighteousness that you can commit. Wow, all unrighteousness? Like, yeah, let me pile on more words so you get it. If you fail, I'm here for you. I can take care of that. Because this is the kind of God that I am. I keep loving kindness. I offer forgiveness, but I will visit the iniquities of the fathers on the children, to the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. The idea is of those who continue in sin. If a child picks up the sins of his parents, then that child too will suffer the consequences of that sin. Not the parent's sin, but because they're living in proximity with the parents and picking up the parent's sin and continuing in that sin. That's why, especially when this phrase is used back in chapter 20, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, of those who continue to reject me. When I offer this loving kindness, when I offer forgiveness, and they continue in their sin, I've got no choice but to visit that iniquity upon them. This is what I do. This is what I don't do. Because I do not overlook guilt. You see how he says it there in verse 7? I keep steadfast love for thousands. I forgive iniquity, transgression, sin. But I by no means am a senile grandpa who just lets boys be boys. Who lets the grandchildren have their way because it's too much trouble to get involved. No, no, no. I will get involved. I will stick my bony finger in your face and say, that's not how I designed you to live, and that's not how I will let you live. So just because I'm all these good things, loving, forgiving, don't for a minute think that I'm blind, senile, incompetent. I am who I am. I offer genuine forgiveness, but that guilt needs to be dealt with. Moses has two responses. Verse 8, we find that he bows his head and worships. He falls down to the ground and he worships God for who he is. That's really important. Moses didn't create a God in his image. He let God define who he himself is for Moses. And Moses says, God, you're awesome. I love who you are. I had no idea that you were that kind of a God. And it overwhelms him. It takes his breath away. It drives him to his knees. Wow. The second response is, God, would you do that for us? God, would you forgive, like, our iniquities? Would you forgive our sins? Would you let us still be your people? The people that you would target with your favor, your blessings, your loving kindness, always thinking good and doing good for us? God, would you be that God for me? This is how salvation happens. I find out who God is, and I fall in love with God as he's presented himself in all of his holiness to me. Then I get down on my knees and I ask God to be that God for me in my life. Not just knowing about God, but asking God to be that God for me. Moses has these two responses. God's glory is his goodness as it's revealed in his name. There's another mountaintop experience that Moses has with the glory of God. It's in the New Testament. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. Both are conversing with Jesus about the exodus that he's about to engage in, it says. John's is the only gospel that doesn't record the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew does. Mark does. Luke does. John does not. But what John records for us about the glory of God in Jesus is amazing. Watch this very quickly. God's glory is his goodness as revealed in his name. In chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Sound like something you've read? Not really. Well, look at these phrases here. Full of grace and truth. The idea of being full of is abounding in. Okay, great, abounding in. Grace, remember we're going from Hebrew to Greek, but the concept behind grace is this steadfast love. Truth, faithfulness. These words almost exactly line up. And again, this is exactly what he's saying. Jesus is the one in whom we've seen the glory of God. The God who in the Old Testament revealed himself to be abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This Jesus in his glory is the fullness of God's grace and God's truth. Jesus is the revealer of the name, of the goodness, of the glory of God. Up in chapter 17, Jesus is on his way to the cross. It's the high priestly prayer. He says, "Father, the hour's come. Now glorify your Son so that I can glorify you. I've glorified you on earth. Now, Father, glorify me with your own presence, with the glory that I had." He's concerned, he's consumed with the glory of his Father. This is on his mind as he's marching to the cross. But as he continues in this prayer, he says, "Father, I have manifested your name. I have caused them to know. I have caused them to see." Now look at this. At the end of chapter 17, verse 26, he says this, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make known your name to them." This is the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying this in the Mount of Olives. He has less than 24 hours to be alive. And in the less than 24 hours he has to be alive, he says, "This is my purpose. I will continue to make known your name to them." They're going to find something out more about you than they've ever known up to this point. Then comes the next day. He's dragged before Pilate. He's dragged over to Herod. He's dragged back to Pilate. And Pilate says, "Okay, crucify him. Crucify him." And there that morning on the cross, Jesus is hanging for 6 hours. And at the very end of those 6 hours, he cries out with a loud voice, victoriously, "It is finished! It's done!" And we say, "Praise God, the work of redemption's done." Yes, absolutely. But not just the work of redemption. Now, the name of God is made known in all of its fullness. God, how big is your love for these kinds of sinners? It's all the way to the end. It's that kind of love. Moses was always pointing us to Jesus. The law was always meant to show us that we can't ever be good enough to earn the smile of God, ever, ever. Because all of us are like sheep who wander astray. We've turned everyone our own way. So God had to lay on him the iniquity of us all, because that's the kind of God he is. But if I reject this God, even though he's that kind of a God, he will not allow me to enter into his heaven because I've blown him off. I have to humble myself and receive his gift as it's only offered in the face of Jesus Christ. Then I get down on my knees and I revel in the God who is, and he is the way he's presented himself to be. And I ask him to be that kind of a God to me, because that's the only kind of God there is. Moses was always meant to point us to Jesus Christ, because God's glory is his goodness as revealed in his name. Or maybe we could say it this way: God's glory is his goodness as it's revealed in his Son. I ask you this morning, do you know God? Do you know Jesus? Because it was always the Son's purpose to reveal the Father to us and to make us his children. Let's pray.